So Abraham was extremely wealthy. He was a patriarch, and he had no doubt a huge amount of people with him. And I've heard estimates. I don't have them in front of me, but I've heard estimates of the amount of people he would have had with him. His whole family, his extended family, all these servants, all this stuff to feed everybody. I mean, just hundreds, if not thousands, of livestock. It was just huge. So that guy shows up in Egypt, and suddenly it makes sense that the Pharaoh in this chaotic time would talk to him. So I just had to give you guys Lugal. I've watched a guy explain this and then backtrack on it. He's like, it seems to mean really big man, but that must mean like great, because why would we talk about his him being really big otherwise? I'm like, because he was a giant? There were giants in the earth in those days and after. That's the "and after" is the part that should freak you out. From Genesis, from right before the flood, the "and after" part. Anyway, so this kind of stuff that we're finding out is just earth-shattering. It's just so cool. Now, it doesn't matter. I mean, we got the Bible. That's all we need. We can read the Bible and understand the Bible, and that's it. That's all we need. But it's just so amazing to see the connections, to see non-biblical sources confirming, and once again, probably just to enrage myself or prepare myself for class, I watched another guy trying to explain how the story of Noah is ripped off from the, you know, Sumerians and Gilgamesh, and this guy, you know, God bless him, he's trying his best, but he just doesn't get it. He traced it back, you know, and he huge atheist, right? Huge anti-Christian. And big scientist guy, and he's historian, and he has several other stories that match the story that were even earlier, and he's explaining how obvious it is that this was taken from these places, and so they're, you know, they're plagiarizing these previous stories, and so obviously it's not real, and blah 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 blah, and he just doesn't get it. And it's as simple as a bunch of different people at different times describing something so important that you can't not describe it, right? If a big meteor came right now and slammed into Pike's Peak and blew the whole mountain up, there would be a whole lot of stories written about it. Some of those stories would be written in the paper right now, today. Some of them would be on the news tomorrow. But some of them would be somebody's kid or grandkid writing it down years later, because they lived through it and saw it from the backyard when they were 8, doesn't mean that any one of these accounts is any better or any time differently. Because the grandkid wrote it down 50 years from now, doesn't mean it wasn't the same time, it wasn't the same stuff. I could write a book on Lincoln. I could write a very good book on Lincoln that might be the best book on Lincoln ever written. I could spend years studying Lincoln. Just because something was written about Lincoln the year after he died doesn't mean it's better. Matter of fact, sometimes you get better perspective. We have a reason for Moses writing stuff down. If all this stuff was written down prior to Moses, they would have been in slavery in Egypt and probably lost it all. It had to be written down after Egypt because then they would be free. Then they would have their own kingdom. Then they could secure it all. Parts of that kingdom are still there. Andy has walked those roads. They're still there. Solomon and David's stuff is in part. I mean, it's been thousands of years, yes. But they had to have the stability of the kingdom of Israel before they could write all this stuff. So it had to be Moses. If Jacob wrote it all down, it would have been lost somewhere in Egypt, as these guys were enslaved for hundreds of years. So the Holy Spirit empowers Moses with all the knowledge, even to quote what Adam and Eve said in Eden. That's how it works. That's how these books were written. God empowers the writer through the Holy Spirit to record the text. John writes, he could write his gospel 40 years after Jesus had died, but remember every word he said, because the Holy Spirit is right there with him, bringing him back in time. He's listening to Jesus say it all over again by that fire or whatever. That's how the Bible works. The idea that Moses was chosen to write this stuff down makes complete sense. But scholars are like, well, that's 1,000 years after the Gilgamesh, blah, 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 blah. That doesn't mean nothing. What it means is, thousands of years ago, this thing happened. And now Moses is recording what God has to say about it, which is what we need to know about it. It all makes sense. So, it's frustrating in some ways. Scholarship and academia, it's frustrating. But it's also, it's just too much fun to stop. I mean, yeah, I can watch this guy and he like infuriates me. Okay, whatever. But it's so much fun to be involved in the fact that, you know, this stuff interconnects in such a dramatic way. You know, and the time frames start to line up and you're like, wow, so Gilgamesh must be based on a real... So this is the twist of what he's saying. He's saying, oh, the Bible must be fake because it copies this. Here's the flip. The flip side is Gilgamesh must be based on a real figure. The hero of Sumerian mythology, Gilgamesh, must be based on a real figure because he ran into Upnapishtim. And Upnapishtim was the Sumerian name for Noah. It was the guy who built the ark and had all the animals in the ark and they survived the flood. And Gilgamesh goes to meet him and talks to him. Now sure, there's all this mythological kind of crazy Sumerian stuff around that. They don't know God. They don't know why this happened or what was going on exactly. But that's the same story. And it's not that now that gets copied. That didn't make any sense, that Moses would now copy some Sumerian story. That doesn't make any sense. When they're establishing the kingdom of Israel, suddenly they got to copy something else that doesn't even exist anymore. So what the scholars will try to argue is that the small tribe of the Israelites had to fit into the bigger kingdoms around them, and so they adapted their mythology into their own to try to fit in, right? Except those people don't have the interlinear time scale. They don't realize that when the kingdom of Israel is being established, there is no such kingdom. That when Moses is writing this down, there is no such threat. They don't realize that. There's no reason for these guys. You think Joshua, who went into this kingdom and saw giants and was like, we can take them. We got God. You think that guy is going to copy a story from Samaria to try to make people feel better about themselves? Joshua, as for me and my family, we'll follow the Lord. Forget everything else. Forget everyone else. This is what we're doing. That guy is going to be like, yeah, let's just adapt some mythology from some dead culture because it'll make us feel better. That's a lack of knowledge from those scholars about the time frame. The references are off. They're thinking about the great Babylonian Empire. And the reason they're thinking about that is because what it does in the Bible to people like Daniel, right? There's a big Babylonian-Assyrian problem. But what they don't realize is all this stuff is not that. That doesn't exist yet. That's not a threat yet. Abraham is, after the fall of the Akkadian Empire, it's going to be several hundred years before the Assyrians and Babylonians start to rise. We're going to go all the way over here, all the way in here. Then we're going to go through the whole Jacob thing and blah, blah, blah. And then we're going to end up in here. And now we're going to have a second intermediate period. The stuff that's going on, if you cross-reference, is absolutely astounding. We know that when the Exodus happened, that they took all the Israelites out, like Moses, let my people go, okay? They go out, and we know the time frame, okay? We know the Exodus took place in 1446 BC. Now that's up for discussion, but not for us, because we've already established not only the Bible and the truth of the Bible, but also a biblical cross-reference, okay? And we also discovered in our cross-reference that we've been developing that would have given him a father and an older brother who were military geniuses, some of the greatest generals in the history of Egypt, which is why he could teach Joshua, which is why they could take Canaan in the first place. They're up against giants with castles and giant stone walls, and they take that whole place over. How? God, number one. Number two, Moses is a general trained by the greatest Egyptian generals ever. And he passes this tactical knowledge, formations, tactics, surprise, all this stuff. The tactical knowledge he passes on from being 40 years in Pharaoh's court. And it just so happens, when he goes out in the wilderness for 40 years, the other wilderness, the second 40, when he comes back at 80, let my people go, that we can now cross-reference that, find that Pharaoh, and we just so happen to discover that that Pharaoh has a son named Amenhotep, who's supposed to take over. He's this great, wonderful next Pharaoh, but the next Pharaoh on the Egyptian king list is Amenhotep II, because Amenhotep died. For some mysterious reason, the firstborn son of the Pharaoh died. And it's in the Egyptian record. So we know. So now we know Moses takes the people out for the third 40 years. They're going to wander around the desert. They're going to do this between 1446 and 1406 BC. And the scholars say, well, this isn't possible, right? Because that Holy Land was part of Egypt in this whole time frame. So you're saying Moses escaped from Egypt into Egypt. And that sounds great. That sounds great. Except that's not what happened. And only through a really direct, specific interlinear can we figure that out. Because here's what happened. The Pharaoh that was in charge when his son died, he ruled for another 10 or 20 years after Moses left. But he basically spent that whole time quiet. There's no stele, there's nothing. Why? Because all of his army drowned in the freaking Red Sea. Okay? He's just quiet. Now he has a son who takes over, whose name is Amenhotep III. Okay? And he is a powerful warlord. And he goes back into the Holy Land and back all through, fights the Mitanni, which is up in Syria, fights the Nubians. He's fighting everybody. He makes Egypt bigger and more powerful than ever. This takes place when? During the 40 years of wandering the desert. What was the 40 years of wandering the desert about? Biblically, it was about God's plan, number one. Number two, we need another generation. We can't have slaves that are warriors, because slaves have a mentality. We want another generation. But what was going on that no one knows? They were dodging. They were going like this. And while they were doing that, Amenhotep was like, battle, battle, battle. Where are these guys at? I can't find these Hebrews anywhere. I know they're around here somewhere. And you could follow it. And they're fighting the Mitanni, and they're fighting Canaanite kings, and they're fighting those guys over here, and they're fighting early Assyrian and Babylonian guys. They're crushing enemies. They're doing all this big war stuff. And these guys, this little pocket of Israelites, are like, whoop, they're over here. They come back here, whoop, over here. That's why they're wandering the desert for 40 years. They're dodging. Nobody knows that but you guys. Okay? But then, when they get to the Holy Land, here we are, Moses can't go in. Okay, the whole rock thing, bad idea. I get it. But Joshua's going to lead him in. He's like, ready to go. Him and Caleb were like, we got this. Okay. Now, they're going to go in. Why? Why is it 40 years? Besides what we already know, what does the record tell us if we cross-reference it? What else is God doing? How big is He? How much bigger than what we already knew? And He's huge. We already know that. How is He even bigger than that? Well, Amenhotep, the big conqueror guy, he dies. And his son comes to power as a pharaoh. And he is a lover, not a fighter. And they make peace with the Mitanni up in Syria by marrying a Mitanni queen. And the Mitanni go about their business, dealing with Hittites and other people. And the Egyptians go about their business, dealing with Nubians and other people. And the entire area between them is left alone. They don't want anything to do with it. It's a neutral zone between the empires, which are at peace. And then Joshua attacks. The Canaanite kings that the Israelites are hitting start sending letters on clay tablets that we have between 1400 and 1370. Okay? 30 years, they're pounding out tablets. Please help us. Crazy invaders killing us. Please help us. Guys marching, walls falling. Please help. They're sending these letters to the Pharaoh all during the time that this one particular Pharaoh is in charge who doesn't really care. And so no help comes. Now, he's going to die. Another pharaoh is going to come along. When the next pharaoh comes along who is interested in the Holy Land, it's too late. The Israelite kingdom is established. The judges are in power. And by 1250, there's an Egyptian record. Now, that's only been 150 years. By 1250 BC, there's an Egyptian record of communicating with ambassadors with this new kingdom of Israel. The kingdom of Israel is mentioned by name in Egypt in 1250. So it's perfect. The Bible and the history intermingling is perfect. We just need everyone else to do it. So each of you has homework. Tell 1,000 people. If each of you will tell 1,000 people and they will each tell 1,000 more, Facebook, maybe. Okay. So anyway, the point is, we now understand more about Abraham and how he could move. We now have exact linguistic proof of something about the Tower of Babel happening. Linguistic, atheist linguistic PhD proof of the Tower of Babel? It's not me, man. I'm just telling you. God is awesome, like beyond awesome. So, questions? So, I'm just in like continual awe of everything that God has been doing. So let's take a real quick look here at where we are in the text. Okay, we had gone through what the heck? Certificate error. I've got a certificate error. Hold on a second. I got to go to my Bible backup. And I got plenty of Bibles. I got like 45 Bibles on my phone, so nobody panic. They're like, are you playing a game in church? I'm like, no. And I'm crushing candy all over the place. No. All right, book is 10. So if we go back and we started in 10 with all the nations that have descended from Noah, right? And that's where we went to Ham, and we saw that Ham had Cush, and that's often spelled with a K, and it can also be spelled K-I, Kish. And if you go researching it, you're going to find Kish, but also Canaan. So if these are all sons of Ham, and they're sons of Ham through, I'm in a 10-6. If they're sons of Ham through his wife that's carrying that gene, like we talked about the possibility of how those guys snuck through. If that's true, then Ham has Cush, which is going to give us all that stuff. Misraim is going to be related to parts of Egypt, and Canaan is going to be, of course, Canaan. And then Cush has Nimrod, and he is a mighty one on the earth, it says, a mighty hunter, and he is a very special individual. And it says, and I quote, his kingdom was Babel, Iraq. Now, Iraq is the way of is also Uruk, U-R-U-K. So if you're looking for Uruk, the first city in the world, which was the capital of Gilgamesh, if you're looking for Uruk, it's right there. Babel, Uruk, Akkad, and Kelna. This is the exact area. This is the land of Shinar. This is Mesopotamia. Okay, that's what that is. From that land, he went to Assyria and built Nineveh. So we're talking about Nineveh all the way to the Persian Gulf. So basically, Nineveh to Uruk, if you look at an old map, okay, a really, really old map, all right? So we went through all the children of Shem, and then as we were going through the children of Shem, we got to the Tower of Babel, and it popped up in the middle of Shem, and we weren't really sure why, and most of the books, study Bibles were explaining that it seemed to be out of place, like maybe it was a little break, but it talks about the plains of Shinar, and that's why people assume Nimrod is in charge when this happens, because he's a mighty man and he can build a giant tower like that. And they have found several ziggurats, one in the pretty much exact area. They really are pretty sure it's probably the Tower of Babel. They're not sure, but it's a couple of ziggurats. Ziggurats are temples that seem to grow taller and taller and taller and have like zigzagging stairs going up. They're like the much bigger, much crazier version of those like Mayan temples you may have seen in Mexico or whatever. And they seem to be trying to reach heaven. So that all makes sense. And then as we've talked about the Lord scattering them with these languages, and we don't know if that's the whole world or if that's just the region, because over and over again, people describe an entire region as the whole world. Like, you know, Alexander conquered the world. Well, not really. It wasn't China, but it was the whole relevant world. So we don't really know what, if it's the whole world or it's the region, but we do know that we have all of these language isolates in that same region. Then we pick back up with the genealogy of Shem. Shem's 100, and he begot Arphaxad, and then Arphaxad, and he has Salah, and Salah has Eber and Salah, and it has some sons and daughters, and Peleg, and we get down to Peleg, and then Peleg lives about 30 years and begots Reu, and Reu lives, and he gets Serug, and Serug has Nahor, and Nahor lives 29 years, and he has Terah. And Terah lives, and he has Abram, Nahor, and Haran. So we make it through, and if you do the math on that, you're probably going to discover that the Akkadian Empire falling and the establishment of it by Sargon, who may be Nimrod, is the same time frame. Just nuts. But so we don't have exact time frame, because it says, now Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Well, that's... you don't have three kids at one time. So there's going to be a space there where you can assume that Abram's first because he's listed first, but that's just an assumption. He might be listed first because he's most important. He's definitely most important in that list. But it says, he begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran again in the next verse. And Haran had Lot, and that's how we get Lot's, you know, Abraham's cousin or whatever. So Haran has Lot. So that's Abraham's brother having Lot. So that's how his nephew or whatever. That's how we get their relationship between Abraham and Lot. And so in his native land, in Ur of the Chaldeans, okay, so we know exactly where that is. It's on maps. There's people digging in it right now, probably with light. So maybe it's light over there right now. Probably is. Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and that's going to be Sarah, of course, Sarai. And Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Ishka. But Sarai was barren. She had no child, and we know what that's going to turn into in the near future. Terah took his son, Abram, and his grandson, Lot, and the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah. Now listen. Now look at that. Haran is used twice, right? Mm-hmm. Haran is one of the brothers, but also the land is called that. So we don't know exactly what that means. Does Haran go ahead of them and conquer that land? Is that just a hiccup in the names? You know, somebody's named Jim and the country's also called Jim. I don't know. But that's what it says. So the days of Terah were 205 years and Terah died. Now that's important that we know the days of Terah, because the time, all the ages have begun constricting now. We're going to be down to like regular human time frames. So what happened is, it's Abram's father, and they're leaving, and they're going out of there. Now, let's just step back for a second. First of all, we know that there's been the fall of the Akkadian Empire, and that the whole area is in disarray. We were trying to figure out exactly when the Tower of Babel took place, but we had it in a weird location in the stories of the descendants of Shem. But wouldn't that be a really good reason for complete chaos? If you had these guys building this tower, and they're all communicating in the same language, right? And then their language is all confused, and they all go different directions, and this tower gets shut down. And this is, let's say it's 100 miles to the west of Ur, give or take, a couple hundred, I don't know, we don't know exactly location, but it's not that far from where Abraham's family is from, right? this could be a great reason to throw everything into chaos. These guys are suddenly appearing in the surrounding countries, and they can't even communicate. If we're connecting the Akkadian Empire in real life with this in real life, and we're putting those two timelines together, then you have an empire that's running this whole area, and everything's running fine because everyone's speaking Akkadian, and then boom, thousands of people or however many people are no longer able to communicate. I'm not saying that the Bible timing is perfect for the fall to cause the fall of the Akkadian Empire, but I kind of am. We don't know for sure, but definitely that kind of chaos could cause dissolution, or at least chaos enough to cause trouble within an empire. If suddenly a whole half of your empire is speaking a different languages, and they're not even speaking the same different language, they're speaking seven random languages, you know. You understand what I mean? Mm-hmm. We might have found not only a time frame for Abraham at the fall of that empire, but a reason for that empire to have gone into disarray and fallen. The history doesn't record that. We don't know exactly what happened. We know there's a lot of infighting and a lot of battles, but nobody really knows exactly what happens. Maybe this Tower of Babel is put in the position it is in the Bible because it's about to feed into the fall of the empire, which is going to free, and then Abraham's dad's going to be like, okay, let's pack up and roll, because we got people speaking crazy languages over here. We got a fall of an empire over here. We might as well take the Fertile Crescent over to the really nice lands to the far west and see what we got. See what's going on over there. So I think that it's not only biblical truth, but it makes sense. In historical reference, it makes sense. Total chaos. You pick up and move, right? You know, you got all the African Americans in the South, and they're all locked in position, and everything changes, and then they enter into a chaotic time, and so what we call the African American diaspora happens, where they all travel all over America. They go to, you know, Chicago and New York and everywhere. They're getting out of the crazy chaos. That could very well explain Abram's family. Let's get out of the, because they're real close to the crazy. Tower of Babel's not far away. The Sumerians are there where they're at. They're speaking some kind of version of that language. The Akkadian Empire's falling apart. There's going to be local warlords. When an empire falls apart, people seize power. The American government suddenly disappeared. The governor or the mayor or somebody would take power. They would seize power to try to protect their assets and their people. This is going on in Abraham's life. That empire is crumbling. People are going to be around him seizing power. He's like, let's get out of here. Let's go over there. So I think it makes historical sense, mm-hmm. as well as biblical sense, right? So they're going to. So Terah is taking his son and his grandson and their whole family and all that, and they're going over. And now we enter into Genesis 12, which is where we're going to end tonight. And it says, now the Lord said to Abram. So this is where this really begins to make sense. The Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And this is the great thing about the beginning of Abrahamic covenant that we talk about so much, about God speaking to him. Now it says, we just had a previous passage that talked about his father taking him and going to check it out. So let's not panic, okay? Let's look carefully at what that says. Because his father had just said, let's go, okay? Terah took his son Abram and grandson Lot and son of Haran and daughter-in-law Sarai, and they went out from the Ur of Chaldeans to the land of Canaan. They came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah, blah, blah. Now they did that. And then it says, now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house. Okay? So what we have is two things happening. And we don't know if they're going back and forth a couple times, or if they all travel, they park in one place, and God says, keep going. Mm-hmm. Okay? But he wants him. The thing here is not a problem with his father. the thing here is a problem with the culture. So this is another thing we can discover from studying all this. Because the country and the culture and the family and the father's house and all that is Sumerian. It's part of the Akkadian Empire. It's a non-biblical, non-God religion. It's a polytheistic religion. His culture, his father, more than likely, okay? Because we don't know about Terah talking to God, right? We never hear that. We don't know. But that culture of the last few generations of Abraham is in Ur. It's in Samaria. They believe in Marduk. They believe in the Sumerian gods and the mythology. And they've heard all the stories about all that, right? He's got to get out of his father's house in more than just a physical way. His father's just died, right? So he is his father's house in a way. He just takes his father, he takes over, right? But that's not the point. The point is, get out of your father's house in all ways. Not just physically leaving behind your country you're from, but you got to leave behind the culture, the ideas, the religion. All the things that you were raised in have got to be left behind, because this is a new covenant. And this is what God does. He makes a break and he makes a new covenant. Noah, flood. Noah covenant. New rainbows. Never going to flood the earth again. New covenant. Right? Abram, escape. The most powerful thing that's ever existed. The first empire in the world. The most powerful place that's ever existed. Mesopotamia. Leave it behind. Leave all those gods. Leave all that stuff behind. We're starting fresh. I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to make you into something great. Far beyond all this. So he pronounces some amazing things about Abraham, right? I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. He is filling him with a lot of God power, like a lot of power. And I don't know how much Abram understood it, but all the families of the earth shall be blessed through you. That's huge. That's a lot of people. Eventually, that's going to be billions of people, right? So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to them, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, the people whom they had acquired, okay? And they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So this is a lot of people, okay? Abram passed through the land, the place of Shechem, as far as the Terebinth tree of Moreh, and the Canaanites were then in the land. So this is, he's moving. So Haran is obviously in between Canaan and Ur, on the Fertile Crescent. We talked about Fertile Crescent, remember, in early classes? You're traveling around, there's a place where there's a fertile area. It connects all the way from Mesopotamia all the way up to down through the Holy Land down into Egypt. There's a crescent, and in between is desert, right? Mm-hmm. So you go follow the Fertile Crescent. So he's following the Fertile Crescent, so Haran's probably in between there somewhere. Then they keep going into Canaan, and the Canaanites were in the land at that point in time, okay? And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. So he's come around the Fertile Crescent into the northern part of the Holy Land. He's traveling through the Holy Land. He's camped out in the exact location of the future Jerusalem and everything else, right? Okay? This has been established. This is where he built that altar. Did you see, did they tell you where that was or show that to you, Andy, when you were there?
Yeah, well, the altar obviously gone a long time ago. Yep. The place is, all that stuff happened on the same basic hill.
Yep. And they built up everything, including the temple eventually and all that stuff. God's bringing people back to this place, the same location over and over. It's God's special place. We don't know exactly why. We just know that Jerusalem is God's special place. It's where Jesus spends his time. It's where he's crucified. So we're all saved out of this one location. And the entire Abrahamic religion and everything about Judaism comes from this location. Everything is from this central location, which, of course, the enemy has to glom onto. Remember, he's always trying to make the fake version. We talked about it during Revelation. He has the guy who got injured and should have died but didn't die, the fake resurrection, you know, the fake Christ. He's always trying to glom on. So he'll do religious things, and I'm not naming names, but he'll do religious things, the enemy, in that area, and they'll claim that same area for themselves as part of their power based upon the enemy's work. I have not sorted out exactly how it works, but to my mind, the enemy will work on people and tell them that they're hearing from God and they're not, right? And they
That's amazing to me, know. Victor, is that the Temple Mount, of course, is not controlled by Israel anymore. But God has kept that place. I mean, there's nothing built there. There's some stuff growing there. But it's still, it's like ready for something to be built there. But both the Arabs, the Muslims, the Christians, everybody claims it, so nobody touches it. So it's preserved. It's like God has preserved the special place, City of David, and all of that. Very amazing.
He's using what would bad stuff to make good things happen, which is what he does, right? Something bad will happen in your life, and he'll turn it around to be something good. Well, he's got this place where all these people are battling over, and it's total chaos and bad history and everything else. But the result is it's being preserved. It's being kept in place ready for his next move, you know, which is just fascinating. Like, that's a great point, Pastor. It's just fascinating. So to finish up for tonight, there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. Okay, now we're going to pick back up with this story next time, but this is why he leaves. And there is evidence in the records of the region, of the time frame, after the fall of Acadia, after 75 years, when 75 he's over here, that there is going to be the beginning of the first intermediate period in Egypt, which is going to be caused by famines and chaos. So, it takes a lot of research, but there's going to be cross connections here, and it makes sense. And so this chaos that's developed is going to be the reason when he's going in there. See, think about this. If Egypt was powerful and successful like it is for most of its history, why would he get nervous? He's got a lot of guys, he's got a lot of stuff, he's got security guards and things, right? We don't know how many people he acquired in Haran, but it's going to be a significant number, okay? And some of those are going to be guards and stuff like that. If we had a powerful Egypt and a powerful merchant caravans coming in, there wouldn't be any reason to worry. But we got Abraham immediately going to turn to Sarah, going to turn to Sarai and go, okay, it's really dicey up in here. I need you to pretend like you're my sister and blah, blah, blah. Why is he making mistakes? Because he's good at that. Abraham's really good at making mistakes, okay? But why is he going through all that nervous planning? It's because of the chaos in Egypt, because we just began the first intermediate period. There's no real leaders. There's pharaohs. There's multiple people fighting. There's total chaos. You don't know from one day to the next if there's going to be that government or that person going to get killed or that person's going to invade. And so he's really nervous. We got to go in here because they've got the Nile, and the Nile will always have something to eat. That's why people keep going there. Even with a giant famine, if you organize the Nile, you will survive. For more on that, see Joseph, right? He organized the productivity of the Nile region. And that's why they survived the famine. We got a few years of awesome production. Let's storehouse this stuff. We're going to be okay for the famine. If you organize the Nile, you're going to be okay. Egypt always has the Nile, and it always has green areas. So even in a big famine, a big giant problem in this whole region, which is mostly desert, a big huge problem, you go into Egypt because they're going to have food. So this makes sense. So Abraham's like, we've got to get down in there to get food for all these people and animals that we have. All right, we're going to go in there. But he's nervous because it's chaos in there. So he comes up with plans that are kind of dumb, but hey, he's doing his best. Hey, you pretend you're my sister, you know, that way I can protect you and blah, blah, blah. And I mean, I don't even understand the plan exactly. I don't know why he's like, does that. But he's trying to figure out a way to protect everybody. because it's chaos. And so now that we have this cross-reference time frame, it starts to make more sense. Oh, well, it's total chaos in there. He's not rolling into Ramses court. He's rolling into, and I could probably actually tell you, hold on, I'll tell you the Pharaoh's name that talks to him. If I can do that, then you'll know that the madness is beyond comprehension. Hold on. I've been playing with everything for a few months now, but I bet I can find it here. So Moses is born. Okay, we've got to go back before Moses. We're going way back to Abraham. Ur of the Chaldeans. Okay, Abraham's birthplace is destroyed in 1900. By the way, we have the reason we had so much trouble finding Ur and going through it archaeologically is because it was destroyed in 1900 B.C., completely destroyed by some enemies. But Abraham's in Egypt. This is going to be Wahonkentef II, right? This is the 11th dynasty, which is part of the first intermediate period. And Intef the Elder is the founder of the 11th dynasty. And this is his grandson, Wahonkentef II, which is first the Ankh, you know, that the cross with the circle thing that they have for infinity. That is between 2117 and 2069. And Abraham was in Egypt. You have an approximate time for Abraham to be in Egypt there, Andy? We'll see how close it is.
Let's see. I don't think I actually do.
It's going to be around 2100, give or take. Around 2100 B.C., give or take. And so we know Intef II is the pharaoh that he talks to. We might be the only people that know that. But we know that, at least we think we know that, okay? So, and then, by the way, what happens in Egypt with Abraham? Remember how he lies to the Pharaoh? And then the Pharaoh comes in and says, why'd you do this? I almost jacked everything up. Why is the Pharaoh doing that? Okay, we'll talk about this next time. But just remember what was told to him by God. Those who bless you will be blessed. The Pharaoh, if he was a powerful, real Pharaoh, he would just kill him, right? Because he messed with him. But he doesn't. They kind of forgive each other, and he kind of says, you know, blesses him a little bit and says, go on your way, and everything's cool. And what happens within a generation, within a single Pharaoh after that in Egypt? Egypt becomes blessed, all the crops come back, and the Middle Kingdom begins. Pharaoh, the new Pharaoh, the next generation, Egypt explodes again. I'm not saying that because he let Abraham live and didn't act foolish that God blessed him, but I kind of am, right? Because we're about to go into the Middle Kingdom. One of the most amazing times in the history of Egypt is about to happen right after Abraham leaves. How crazy is that? Right after Abraham leaves, the Middle Kingdom is going to start. Mentuhotep. Okay, so.
Do you think that there was a threat that they would kill Abraham to take his wife if he went in with her as his wife?
I think that might have been his plan, right? He's like, they're going to want you so bad. So Sarai must have been significantly attractive, right? Mm-hmm. They're like, they're going to want you so bad, they're going to kill me to have you because I'm your husband, so you pretend you're my sister, which makes Abraham, you know, cowardly and weak, which we don't want to talk about because he's like the beginning of all the everything. So, but he does. He makes some significant mistakes, and the most significant one coming later with Hagar, right? He's like, okay, I guess so. I mean, he doesn't seem to have much of a backbone until after that. When Isaac is born, and he really sees the true power of God and how it really works, then he snaps up. Then he becomes a rock. But before that, he got a really kind of a wishy-washy guy on our hands. Of course, God uses a lot of wishy-washy, weak people. I mean, for more on that, see Peter, okay? I mean, he uses a lot of people that are like dicey, you know? What is Gideon hiding in a wine press or something? I mean, everybody's just weird. He picks the weirdos, you know. And Abraham is certainly not a very powerful individual when it comes to his system at this point. You know, if he had enough of God at this point, like he had when God said, go kill your son, and he said, okay, and went and did it and didn't even argue, right? If he had that amount of faith and power now, he would not have worried about Pharaoh or his wife or anything. He knew he would be protected by God.
One little spin on that wife and sister thing. If it's his wife, they have to kill him to get her.
Right.
If it's his sister, they just have to get permission. Because he's the man, he's the elder brother. So if he just gets permission, they can marry her. It's not up to her, it's up to him.
Yeah.
Because he's her older brother.
So it's sort of a self-defense move in a way. But he also lets him protect her, because if they have to get permission and he says no, then it kind of gives him a way to protect her and protect himself. So it's not unwise, but I think it also probably feeds into the whole story, because it kind of protects them while they're there. Then the Pharaoh comes together on this, and then we see the Pharaoh not harming him, and basically this relationship, the way it works, results in some blessing. And then they leave. I mean, it's all God's plan. It's just kind of complicated. But, okay, so we're over time, so we're going to pray, and then we'll continue this mission. Abraham will be in Egypt, and then we'll continue our study. We are in Genesis 12 right now. So anybody have any final questions or concerns? It's pretty exciting stuff. I mean, you know, going into Genesis, you're like, uh-oh, you know, this is going to be crazy and hard. But over and over again, there's just all this proof of how amazing God is, just over and over, whether it's the history lines or the weird pictures of things or the languages or whatever it is. It's just astounding. And to have all that proof and then not connect it is so weird to me. Like, how much do you have to, like, shy away from religion to not make that connection? I mean, some of those guys had to hear that story when they were kids, right? They go back and look it up and go, wait a minute. But I'm sure some of them do. I'm sure there's some Christian linguists that have made that connection, but they're not talking about it. You know, they want to be invited to the convention or whatever. So anyway, let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, thank you so much for this night and this time together. We enjoy so much being in your word and being together in community, and thank you for guiding our thoughts and protecting our hearts and our minds and showing us more of you. I'm just so grateful, we all are, for just seeing a little bit more of your heart and drawing a little close to you through all of this study and all these strange connections and interconnections. It's just so beautiful to see how reliable and strong and intimate the Bible is, and how you work through it, through all of history, whether people know it or not. It's just so amazing. You're astounding. You're wonderful, and we thank you for this time. Protect everyone here. People that aren't here due to some kind of illness, please heal them. Bring healing and protection into their lives. Protect people's families and finances, and as they drive and travel, protect them. Lord, we love you, and we just want more of you. Have your way with our lives. Thank you. We pray all these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.
If you want to watch or read a great sermon